As we learned last Sunday, we know that our Heavenly Father listens, hears, and will respond to our prayers with power and grace. But sometimes attempting to express our soul's deepest longings to the God of the universe, it leaves us silent. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Jesus knew his followers would struggle as they attempted to talk with God. So in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gave us an illustration of how to pray. And rather than reciting his words verbatim, we can learn from Jesus' model. His prayer included worship, thanksgiving, a declaration of faith, and confession of sin, and petition. Our Lord's example can help us put into the words what our hearts long to say to God." J. Vernon McGee echoes this thought. "The disciples' prayer is a model for our own prayers. Now, I want you to notice this petition for a moment. Give us this day our daily bread." It's a wonderful petition, so simple, yet one that should come from our hearts with great enthusiasm, because it speaks of our utter dependence on God. Our bodily wants, our physical necessities, all are supplied by Him day by day. And just as Israel gathered manna for the day, they gathered nothing for the morrow. They were not permitted to gather manna for the next day. They could not hoard it. This prayer gathers manna every day. Give us this day our daily bread. It shows man that he lives from hand to mouth. It shows man that even his bodily necessities, his basic needs, come from God. And as we explore the great house of God in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11 brings us to the kitchen. Now, ever do a bit of research on the culture of the kitchen? Here's what you'll learn. People love to talk about food. And now that I'm on a no sugar, no dairy, no red meat, I like to talk about food. If you ever need of a conversation starter, how about asking, do you know any curious dining or eating practices? And there'll be no shortage of answers and stories. Max Lucado shares, the kitchen seems to be the one place everybody has some experience. And in fact, you might say some are heavyweights in this area. Ask people to relate curious eating habits and they'll give you a mouthful, like the uncle who pours syrup on everything he eats. Everything? Everything. Like the father who puts gravy on his cake, the other father who eats his pie crust first, saying he likes to save the point until last, or like my father and you all, who used to crumble his cornbread in buttermilk. A history buff tells us that kitchens in colonial America had a little trough in the floor into which the bones would be tossed and near which the dogs would wait. And speaking of dogs, perhaps you recall your childhood days of smuggling unwanted food to your pet and then smiling innocently as your mother applauded your clean plate. Max says, you remember the verse? I eat my peas with honey. I've done it all my life. It makes them taste a little funny, but it keeps them on my knife. Anyway, everyone has a kitchen story because everybody has history in the kitchen. Whether yours was a campfire out in the bush or a culinary castle here in Anchorage, you learned early that in this room, your basic needs were supplied. A garage is optional. A living room is negotiable. An office is a luxury. But a kitchen? an absolute necessity, and every house has one, even the house of God. And perhaps we should say, especially the great house of God. For who is more concerned with your basic needs than your heavenly Father? God's not some mountain guru only involved in mystical and spiritual. The one who clothes you in goodness is the same one who clothes you in cloth. In the school of life, God is both the teacher and the cook. He provides fire for your heart, food for your stomach, your eternal salvation, and your evening meal come from the same hand. There's a kitchen, Max states, in the great house of God. And so let's journey downstairs and enjoy its warmth. The table are long, the chairs are many, and the food ample. And on the wall hangs the simple prayer, give us this day our daily bread. The words of the are brief, raise some questions. For example, where is please? Do we dare saunter into the presence of God and say, give us? Another question concerns the paucity of the prayer. Any chances for some pizza or spaghetti? And what about tomorrow? Why are we to pray for today's provisions and not those of the future? And perhaps the best way to answer these questions is to look again on the wall of the kitchen, because beneath the little prayer, give us this day our daily bread, are two further kitchen rules. You've seen such rules before, you know, no singing at the table, no take off your cap, wash your hands before you eat, carry your plate to the sink. God's kitchen has a couple of rules as well. And the first one is a rule of dependence. Rule one, don't be shy, ask. The first word in the phrase, give us this day is our daily bread. It seems abrupt. It seems terse, doesn't it? Too demanding. And wouldn't you prefer to hear, if you don't mind, wouldn't that be more appropriate? Or perhaps a pardon me, could you give me? And am I not being irreverent if I simply say, give us this day our daily bread? Well, you are if this is where you begin, but it isn't. If you have followed Christ's model for prayer, your preoccupation with his wonder prepared you rather than your stomach. The first three petitions are God-centered. Not self-centered. Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And as you may recall, the first step into the great house of God was not the kitchen, but to the living room, where a portrait hung over the mantle and where you were reminded of your adoption as a child of God. Our Father, who is in heaven. And then you study the foundation of the house in which you pondered his permanence, our Father who is in heaven. And next you enter the observatory and marveled at his handiwork, our Father who is in heaven. And in the chapel you worshiped his holiness, hallowed be thy name. In the throne room, you touched the lowered scepter and prayed the greatest prayer, thy kingdom come. In the study, you submitted to his desires and prayed, thy will be done. And all of heaven fell silent as you placed your prayers in the furnace, saying, on earth as it is in heaven. Proper prayer follows such a path, revealing God to us before revealing our needs to God. The purpose of prayer is not to change God, but to change us. And by the time we reach God's kitchen, we are changed people. Wasn't our heart warmed when we called him Abba? Weren't our fears stilled when we contemplated his constancy? Weren't we amazed as we stared at the heavens? Seeing his holiness caused us to confess our sins, and inviting his kingdom to come reminded us to stop building our own. Asking God's will for his will to be done placed our will in second place to his, and realizing that heaven pauses when we pray left us breathless in his presence. So by the time we step into the kitchen, we are renewed people. We've been comforted by the Father. We've been conformed by his nature, consumed by our Creator, convicted by his character, constrained by his power, and commissioned by our teacher, and compelled by his attention to our prayers. And so the next three petitions encompass all of the concerns of our life. This daily bread relates to the present. Forgive us our sins addresses the past. Lead us not into temptation speaks to the future. Just think of the wonder of God's wisdom, how he can reduce all our needs to three simple statements. First, he addresses our need for bread. The term means all of a person's physical need. Martin Luther defined bread as everything necessary for the preservation of life, including food, a healthy body, house, home, wife, children. This verse urges us to talk to God about the necessities of life, and he may also give us luxuries in our life, but he certainly will grant us the necessities. And any fear that God wouldn't meet our needs was left in the observatory. Would he give the stars their glitter and not take care of our food? Of course not. He is committed to care for us. We aren't wrestling crumbs out of a reluctant hand, but rather expressing the bounty of a generous hand. The essence of the prayer is really an affirmation of our Father's care, and our provision is his priority. I turn your attention to Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Live in the land and feed on truth. Enjoy serving the Lord, and he will give you what you want. Depend on the Lord. Trust him, and he will take care of you. God is committed to caring for your needs, and what a promise that is. Paul tells us that a man who won't feed his own family is worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. But how much more will a holy God care for his children? And after all, how can we fulfill his mission unless our needs are met? How can we teach or minister or influence unless our basic needs are satisfied? So will God enlist us in his army and not provide a commissary? Of course not. Hebrews 13:20, I pray that the God of peace will give you everything you need so you can do what he wants. And hasn't that prayer been answered in our life? We may not have had a feast, but haven't we always had food? Perhaps there was no banquet, but haven't we always had bread? And how many times there was a banquet? In fact, many of us here in the U.S. have trouble relating to that phrase, give us they our daily bread. Our pantries are so packed, our bellies so full, we seldom ask for food. Rather, we ask for self-control. We don't say, God, let me eat. We say, God, keep me from eating too much. You won't find books in our stores on surviving starvation, but you will find plenty of books on how to lose weight. This doesn't negate the importance of the phrase, however, just the opposite. For us, the blessed of belly, this prayer has a double meaning. We pray to find that our prayer is already answered. We're like the high school student who gets through and decides he wants to go to college, and he realizes he doesn't have money for tuition, and he runs to his dad and say, "Dad, I need help. I need money. I don't have a penny." And the father puts his arm around the son and smiles, and he says, "The day you were born, I began saving for your education. I've already provided for your tuition." The boy made the request only to find the father had already met it. And the same thing happens to you. At some point in your life, it occurs to you that someone is providing for your needs, and you actually take a giant step in maturity. If you agree with David, the words in 1 Chronicles 29:14, "Everything we have has come from you, and we only give you what is yours already." Samaritan's Purse uses a paraphrase of that. All we have comes from God, and we give it out of His hand. You may be writing a check or stirring the soup, but there's more to putting food on the table than that. What about the symbiosis of the seed and the soil and the sun and the rain? Who created animals and fish for food and minerals for metal? And long before you knew that someone needed to help provide for your needs, it was already done. God already had. So the first rule of the kitchen is one of dependence. Ask God for whatever you need. He's committed to you. Down in Mexico, after a week of limp oatmeal for breakfast every day, I asked the nutritionist, "Is there any way I could possibly get an egg?" And the next morning, sure enough, they fixed me a scrambled egg. You need to ask and you'll receive. God lives with the self-assigned task of providing for you. And so far, you've got to admit, He's done a pretty good job. The second rule of the kitchen is one of trust. Rule number two, trust the cook. Max confesses, "My informal survey on eating habits reminded me of the time I pigged out on Pillsbury dough. When I was a youngster, my mom would let me lick the bowl after she used it to stir the cookie dough. And I remember thinking how great it would be to make a meal out of that gooey stuff. And in college, my dream actually came true. Four of us friends went to a weekend retreat at a farm, and on the way we stopped at a grocery store. And as you can imagine, we were very careful to select proper vegetables, skim milk, no fat yogurt. We stayed away from the sweets." Are you kidding? We filled our basket with nothing but fantasy, and my fantasy was cookie dough. This was going to be a Pillsbury Doughboy weekend, and that night I peeled the plastic over the dough tube like the peeling off a banana, and I took a big bite, and then another, and then another, and then, yuck, I'd had enough. I had a similar experience. I used to work at a Winn-Dixie store when I was in college. Winn-Dixie's kind of like a Cars. And the manager used to let us eat the overripe bananas and the outdated buttermilk. And one day he handed me a big jar of pineapple jam that had a little slight hairline crack in the bottle. He said, "Here, you can have this." And I went and got a big box of Ritz crackers, and I sat and ate pineapple jam on Ritz crackers. I haven't eaten pineapple jam since. You know, that usually happens when we fix our own menu. The first time we've mentioned menu, the kitchen in God's house is not a restaurant. It's not owned by a stranger. It's run by your Father. It's not a place you visit and leave. It's a place to linger and chat. It's not open 1 hour, close the next. The kitchen is available anytime. You don't eat and pay. You eat and say thanks. But perhaps the most important difference between a kitchen in a restaurant is the menu, and the kitchen doesn't have one. God's kitchen doesn't need one. In the house of God, the one who provides the food is the one who prepares the meal, and we don't swagger in to his presence and demand delicacies, nor do we sit outside the door and hope for crumbles. We simply take our place at the table and gladly trust him. This day, give us our daily bread. What a statement of trust. Whatever you want me to have is all I want, all I need. In his extensive commentary on this passage, theologian Matthew Henry observes, "Every word here has a lesson in it. We ask for bread. That teaches us sobriety and temperance. We ask for bread, not dainties, not desserts, that which is wholesome. We ask for our bread, and that teaches us honesty and industry. We do not ask for the bread out of another person's mouth, not the bread of deceit, not the bread of idleness, but bread honestly gotten. We ask for our daily bread, which teaches us not to take thought for the morrow, but constantly depend upon divine providence as those that live from hand to mouth. Next, we beg of God to give it to us, not sell it to us, not lend it to us, but give it. And the greatest of men has to be beholden to our Lord for their daily bread. We pray also, give it to us, not to me only, but to others in common with me. And this teaches us charity and a compassionate concern for the poor and needy. It intimates also that we ought to pray with our families, and we in our households eat together, and therefore we ought to pray together. And finally, we pray that God would give us this day, which teaches us to renew the desires of our minds toward God as the wants of our bodies are renewed. In his volume, Victorious Praying, Alan Redpath translates the phrase, "Give us this day daily bread suited to our need." Sometimes our plates run over. God keeps bringing out more food and we keep loosening our belt. A promotion, a privilege, a friendship, a gift, a lifetime of grace, an eternity of joy. There are times when we literally push ourselves back from the table amazed at God's kindness. Psalm 23:5 out of the Message reads, "You serve me a six-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup fills with blessing." And there are those days, well, when we have to eat our broccoli. Though I did find out in Mexico that broccoli and broccoli sprouts are superfoods against cancer. Our daily bread could be tears or sorrow or discipline or cancer. Our portion may include adversity as well as opportunity. Max adds, "This verse was on my mind last night during our family devotions. I called my daughters to the table and set a plate in front of each. And in the center of the table, I placed a collection of food, some fruit, some raw vegetables, some Oreo cookies. Every day," I explained, "God prepares for us a plate of experiences. And what kind of plate do you most enjoy?" Well, the answer was easy. Sarah quickly took three cookies and put them on her plate. And some days are like that, aren't they? Some days are three cookie days. Many are not. Sometimes our plate has nothing but vegetables, 24 hours of celery, carrots, and squash. And apparently God knows we need some strength. And though the portion may be hard to swallow, isn't it for our own good? Most days, however, have a bit of it all. Vegetables, healthy but dull. Fruit, which tastes better, we enjoy. And even an Oreo, which does little for our nutrition, but a lot for our attitude. All are important. All are from God. We know that in everything, God works for the good of those who love him. We, like Paul, must learn the secret of being joyful anytime in everything that happens. When I have enough to eat, when I go hungry, when I have more than I need, and when I do not have enough, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:12. Perhaps the heart of the prayer is found in the book of Proverbs. Give me enough food to live on, neither too much nor too little. If I am too full, I might get independent, saying, God, who needs him? And if I'm poor, I might steal and dishonor the name of my God. So the next time your plate has more broccoli than apple pie, remember who prepared the meal. The next time your plate has a portion you find hard to swallow, talk to God about it. Jesus did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, his Father handed him a cup of suffering that was so sour, so vile, that Jesus handed it back to heaven. My Father, he prayed, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Thy will. Even Jesus was given a portion he found hard to swallow, but with God's help, he did. And with God's help, you can too. Selah.